Before we dive in, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege it is to come before you and worship. Lord, thank you for, as Mark said this morning, centering us on worship and bringing us into your presence and Lord, drawing us to yourself. Lord, thank you that by your grace you do that. You do that to people who don't deserve it, us. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we look at these final words in the letter to Titus that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, I pray that you would give us eyes to see your grace and your mercy, eyes to see the way that this will continue to transform our lives today, eyes to see your story and how we are drawn into your story by the gracious work of your Son, by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray all this. Amen. Titus chapter 3 is what we'll read today. We'll read verses 3 to 15. Last couple of weeks, we've spent in kind of the verses 1 through 7, and this week we'll concentrate on verses 8 to 15. But I want to back up and just once again read verses 3 to 15 and capture some of what we've read these past couple of weeks, and then we'll dive in. Paul writes this, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. As we've worked through this book of Titus, this letter of Titus, we've seen that Paul calls us to a common faith or an ordinary faith in extraordinary grace. That it's a faith that's lived out in ordinary life in common ways, but it's a faith that responds to a grace that's extraordinary, a grace that's transforming, a grace that's wonderful, a grace that's beyond our imagination. And part of what Paul does in the letter to Titus is he tells Titus as a pastor to lead his flock, to lead his church. And this week, as I was preparing, and as I was just thinking about the entire letter, as it's come together, I was struck particularly by the way that this morning, and throughout really the letter to Titus, this is, in many ways, I'm preaching to myself first. Preaching to myself the way that God has called all of us, but particularly those who he's called to ministry, to be exemplary, to cut sin out of their lives, to be ruthless about getting sin out of their lives and living godly lives and working hard to prioritize good works and being diligent and being focused and looking at the grace of God and just bathing in that story of grace. But it's not just to me, it's to all of us. It's to the elders, it's to each person in this congregation. Paul speaks particularly to all of those groups. We've seen how he talks to elders. We've seen how he talks to every single person in chapter 2. He even talks particularly to older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves, free. Over and over and over, he talks to different groups of people, and he says, this grace is for everyone. And as I was thinking this week about that and about how this letter is directed to this young pastor, Titus, I was thinking about Paul's emphasis on the story of grace. And I was thinking about how so often we come in with our own ideas and we so easily turn things in on our own sort of vision and our own plans. And I thought about a story that I'd read years ago in a book by Jim Collins, who wrote several books, but wrote a book called Good to Great, which is a business book kind of for business leaders. And he highlighted some differences between companies that are good and last a little while and companies that are great and go on to be successful over the long term. And one of the things that he highlighted was the idea that some companies are modeled on something he called a genius with 1,000 helpers model. Genius with 1,000 helpers. So basically, you get somebody who's a visionary, somebody who everything sort of revolves around their vision and their expertise and their genius. And they really are wildly successful. He highlighted one particular CEO by the name of Henry Singleton, who worked at Teledyne. Teledyne's still a company today, but back in the 60s and 70s, it was wildly successful under his leadership. He was called the Sphinx. That was his nickname. Singleton said this in an interview once. He said, I define my job as having the freedom to do what seems to me to be in the best interest of the company at any time. And that was really what the company was about. It was about Singleton's vision, about the one CEO's vision. And part of what Paul emphasizes to Titus is that that's not what the church is. It's not about one person's vision. And he says that especially to this young pastor named Titus, but I think it's a message to each one of us, because we all come in. We all come in with an idea of what we would like things to look like, with good ideas, things that might be helpful. But what Paul emphasizes over and over, and this is not your church, it's not my church, but it's Jesus Christ's church, that we all find ourselves as part of a greater story, a story of grace, a story that has taken unlovable people and made them lovable by the grace of Jesus Christ, and that as we're drawn into that story, that's where we begin to become people who gratefully receive and walk together in the community that God is creating, rather than trying to create and build our own community, our own place. So that's what we'll concentrate on this morning, in these last words of Paul to Titus, that as we live out in ordinary faith this story of extraordinary grace, we learn to understand that story, understand that story of grace and truth, and we learn to live together in unity and devotion, in a way that's not centered on ourselves, but in a way that's radically centered on God and on his vision. Okay, so that's where we'll look this morning. We'll look first at the story that we're called to learn, and then I want us to look at the unity, the radical unity that we're called to, and the life of devotion that we're called to. Okay, so first we'll look at the story that we're called to learn. Paul says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And Paul has said this over and over to Titus, where he says, I want you to declare the things that are most important. He said this a few different times, but here he says this saying. And when he says this saying, what he's talking about is what we looked at last week. It's that story of grace that we found in verses 3 through 7. Once again, where God made unlovable people, unlovely people, lovely by his grace. We didn't become lovely to him. We didn't do anything to deserve his grace. In fact, Paul makes it clear. He explicitly says it's not by works of righteousness that you've done. It's not anything that you've done that's earned God's grace. But God in his goodness, his eternal goodness and love, has made you lovely It's not only a story of extraordinary grace, but it's also a story of extraordinary truth. This is another thing that Paul's emphasized throughout the letter. He says this saying is trustworthy. And we've said from the beginning of Titus that it's so difficult to trust things in our culture because we hear 1,000 stories. We hear 1,000 different perspectives on each sort of news item that comes out or each sort of decision that needs to be made or each sort of political event that happens. And it's so hard to decipher what's trustworthy and what's not. But what we have in God's word is something that's trustworthy. What we have in the story of grace is something that's true, extraordinarily true. Paul opened by saying that God is a God who never lies. Chapter 1, verse 2. That's the God we believe in. A God who never lies. Doesn't need to be fact-checked. He doesn't lie. It's not who he is. This story that we have is a story of extraordinary grace and extraordinary truth. But where I want to spend a little bit of time this morning is looking at how it's also a story of extraordinary power in our lives. This story of grace and truth is also a story of extraordinary power. It's not just a story that we believe in the same sense that a company might believe a story about its founder, and that motivates people to get to work. Okay, so I'll give an example. In Memphis, I worked at a nonprofit called Advance Memphis. And we told a story often, a true story that was about our founding, about the person who ran Advance Memphis. And we were a nonprofit that did a number of things. You've probably heard me talk about it before, especially related to helping people get back to work or find success at work. And also work on their finances and financial management in their lives and different things like that. So we told a story about our founder and how he started it. He used to drive around the neighborhood in 1999 in his 15-year-old sedan, and he put a filing cabinet in the back. I think it was actually a hatchback. He put a filing cabinet in the back, and he just got to know people in the neighborhood. And this was a neighborhood that at the time was the third poorest neighborhood in the country. It was just had been decimated by generational poverty. And he drove around and he just got to know people, opened up his hatchback with the filing cabinet, and he said, "Can I help you apply for a job? Are you looking for work? What can I do to help you get a reference or help you fill out a resume? Take you to a job interview? Help you find some clothes if you don't have clothes for a job interview." So that story became part of the identity of what Advance Memphis was. It was always focused on relationships. It was always focused on getting to know people, being in the neighborhood, building long-term relationships. And different companies have this. They have different stories that motivate their employees to buy into the mission. But that's not the story that we have. There's a part of that in our story. It's a story that motivates us. But what's different about the story of grace for the Christian is it's not just something that happened before that now motivates us to try and act likewise. It's not just something that gets us buy-in to the mission, but it actually becomes a part of our personal story because the story is actually a story where we have been made heirs. And where the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 6 that we talked about last week, has been poured out on us richly. That the story is actually a powerful story for us. That the story is actually something we experience day in and day out. So if you know Jesus Christ, it's not just something about what happened 2,000 years ago that I now try and change my life because of and live after his example. It's actually a story that's true in my life right now, that his Spirit's being poured out on me richly. I have the Holy Spirit living with me, empowering me. That's the story. This is a story where we're so drawn in that it creates a necessary change in our lives. That every single Christian becomes transformed by this reality. It's not just for super Christians. It's not just for those who might be in ministry professions. It's as much for someone who works at a warehouse as it is for someone who works as a pastor. It's as much for someone who works in a business as it is someone who works as a missionary. It's as much for someone who works as a cashier as it is for someone who's gifted in evangelism or is a creator or artist or a lawyer. Each one of us is called into this story. And each one of us is called to changed lives because of it. The call is the same across the board. And this is the call. Verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now wait just a second. Paul just told us a couple verses ago, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, not because of good works. Why is the story something that calls us to devote ourselves to good works? Why does Paul care so much about good works? Never mess up this order. This is the gospel. That God saves you completely apart from your good works. There is nothing that you could do to earn God's favor or salvation. But God's salvation will change you and drive you to good works. I believe it was John Calvin who said that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. There's nothing apart from faith that saves us or that plays a factor in our salvation. But when we have faith and when we are changed and when we are saved, we will be changed and we will begin to act in righteousness. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we begin to be changed by the gospel. Our story is a story of power. It's a story of grace and truth, but it's also a story of power, a power that can make even us people who are careful to devote ourselves to good works. And Paul says, at the end of verse 8 here, he says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is why God calls us to good works. And I want us to look at this for just a moment and think about our own lives as believers and our own actions at core and priorities at core. So the people here that Paul's talking about, he uses the Greek word anthropos, which basically it means he's not talking about just people in the church. He's talking about people in general. He uses a very general term here. These things are excellent and profitable for people, for all people. It's not just about creating a sort of a better Christian club. It's about the church actually becoming something that benefits all of God's creation. That in our actions, in our devotion to good works, we actually begin to be of benefit and fruit for our neighbors, both Christian and non-Christian. What are we doing as a church that's excellent and profitable for Roanoke? What are we doing as a church that's excellent and profitable for Roanoke? And there are a number of things, I think, that we do that are helpful and good. But it's always good for us to come back to this question. Do I and shape my life around things that benefit and are profitable for my neighbors? Do I shape my life and prioritize good works in such a way that those around me are changed in positive ways? What would people say about our neighborliness? Do we know our neighbors? How many of your neighbors do you know their names? And when I'm asking these questions, I'm not asking to guilt anybody. I'm not asking to make us feel good or bad about ourselves. Okay? But I'm asking in such a way that we can think about it, take inventory of our lives. What are we doing? How many of our actual next-door neighbors do we know their names? Have we gotten to know? Are we in their lives? Hopefully we can get to know our neighbors. What would people say about our work ethic? When we go to work, what does our work look like? Do we do a good job? Do we make our workplace a more pleasant place to be in? Do we create a more enjoyable atmosphere in our workplace? Do we do our work well? Do we see the connection between our work and the benefit for those around us? Okay. When people see us working? Do they see someone who's invested and cares? As people who know the Lord, we should know that he's created all things, and he's redeeming all things, and our work is a part of that, which is beautiful. Do we get into relationships with people that have struggled for whatever reason to get their feet under themselves? Are we getting into relationships with people who are in a different socioeconomic situation than we're in? Are we getting into real, actual relationships? Do we love people we disagree with? Those who think differently politically than we do. Do we love them? Do we actually work to get to know people's stories? Do we get to understand their desires and hopes? And this is a question that I think is particularly key. Do we actually get to know people? Because one place where I think this scripture can be applied, where we want to do things that are excellent and profitable for people, that is maybe the most churchy sounding answer, but actually I think is maybe one of the things that we struggle with the most, is that we're actually called to share the gospel as a part of this. We're actually called to share the gospel. I think that my feeling here is that we tend to be really good at thinking about ways that we can get into relationships with people and invest in them, but do we take that step of sharing the gospel? Do we take that step of telling people about the good news that we know is life-transforming? If there's anything that's excellent and profitable for people, it's the life-changing power of the gospel. Now, what I'm not saying is change what you're doing and go out and just proselytize or, you know, preach at people. What I am saying is, do we actually get into people's lives, draw them into the story, figure out what their alternative gospel is? Everybody sees problems in the world, and everybody sees solutions. As Christians, we believe that we have the answers to those questions, that the problem is sin and our rebellion against God, and that the solution is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. But everybody else sees problems and has solutions. How do we know what their stories are? Do we know where they are seeing problems and solutions, and how can we answer those questions? That takes getting to know people. Not just preaching at them, but getting to know people, getting in their lives. Alistair McIntyre is a sort of an ethical philosopher, well, philosopher in general, but he talks about, he gives this story when thinking about our virtue and how we develop virtue in our actions. And he says, imagine you're at a bus stop. Imagine you're at a bus stop and somebody comes up to you, you're waiting on the bus, and somebody comes up to you and they say, the name for the common duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. How would you respond? Well, it sounds like nonsense, right? And it is. It is nonsense. Unless you might think of some stories, some reasons that this person might have come up and told you this story. One reason he proposes is, well, maybe this person had just been to a psychiatrist, and their psychiatrist had encouraged them to go out and talk with people more. And he says, well, what do I say? And he says, you can say anything. I came and found you and said, the name of the common duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. Or imagine maybe yesterday, someone who looked just like you was at that bus stop and asked this individual, he said, well, what's the Latin name for the common duck? And he said, well, I don't know. So he went home and he got the answer, and he came back the next day, saw you, thinking you were the same person. He said, the Latin name for the common duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. McIntyre lived in the, or was writing in the 80s, and he said, another alternative is maybe it's a Soviet spy. And that's the unfortunate rendezvous code. But McIntyre's point is this. Many of the things that we say are nonsense without a story that they're attached to. Okay? When we go out and we just proclaim the gospel, apart from the story of grace that we draw people into and get to know them, if we just go out and preach, then it's like nonsense. But when we get to know people and draw them in, and this is why Paul says prioritize good works, devote yourself to good works, because when we start to get to know people and draw them into our lives and bring them into our home and know what their alternative gospel is, then we start to say, well, we have an answer for that. It begins to become intelligible. Are we devoting ourselves to good works, to relationships, to things that are profitable for people? Our culture finds so many alternative gospels. Acceptance is a big one, I think. The idea that our biggest problem is that we aren't accepted. And acceptance of people is the solution. We could get way into that. Political power is another one. The idea that our problem is that our systems are broken and that if we fix our systems through political action, that things will be fixed. We know, when we begin to see those alternative gospels, we can speak to people and say, no, that's not the gospel. That's not the solution. That there's one person who created you and knows you. That there's one solution to our problem of sin and brokenness. And it's in Jesus Christ. It's in this story of grace. Come with me. Come with me into that story. Paul wants us to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. It's a story of power. That's the story we're a part of. And before we move on, this idea of being careful, it's a careful process. It's a thoughtful process. There's a lot of jokes out there about how millennials and Gen Z, people will jump into a march about anything and then find out what it's about later. You know? And it's true, probably. If there's a protest, people are there. There are many helpful things and important things to do that with. I'm not saying there's not, but people go and they're not thoughtful about it. And Paul says, be careful, be thoughtful about it. Do this in a thoughtful way. It's not blind activism. It's being thoughtful. Be careful to devote yourselves. And that devotion is really about priorities. What are your priorities? What are your priorities? Are you giving the last of your time? I talk about this, and Nancy and Debbie and Carol were all in a faith and finances class I recently talked about this in, where we were talking about generosity at Nancy's nonprofit. And generosity, we think about a lot of times what we're going to be generous with is the last of our income, the end of it, the stuff that's left over. But we do this with all parts of our lives. What we're going to do good works with is what time we have left after we're exhausted from work and family and everything else in life, and now we've got a few minutes to go volunteer. Paul says prioritize. Prioritize good works. But what that is going to mean is that we're going to have to be thoughtful and careful about saying, all right, where am I during most of my time in the week? I'm at work, or I'm at home with my children, or whatever it is, and that's the time that I need to be devoting myself to good works. It's not the extra time. It's not the volunteer time. It's not the time that I'm exhausted. It's not what's left over. It's prioritizing good works in our lives. That's what Paul says. All of this means that we will begin to live together in unity and devotion, and this is the second and final point here. That we will begin to live together in unity and devotion. As we understand the story, the power of the story that draws us to be devoted to good works, we learn to live together in unity. Paul's talked about what's profitable. Now he's going to talk for just a moment about what's unprofitable. He says in verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for these are unprofitable and worthless. There are also things that are unprofitable for us and for people around us. Things that are divisive, a waste of time. For the Cretans, these things were genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. We won't talk a ton about these things, but what I want you to notice is that these are things that begin to attach significance to our human-centered values. Who I was born to, what family I'm in, who I can trace my lineage back to. These are human-centered things. Dissensions, small arguments that I can win. Quarrels about the law. Who knows the law better? Who knows the Bible better? These are human-centered things. human-centered things that begin to become part of the pecking order of individuals. And what I want you to think about is what are those things in Roanoke? What are those things in our culture? In Cretan culture, it was one thing, but what are those things that we begin to attach worth to outside of the gospel, outside of God's grace? And we do this all the time in subtle ways. We do this with ourselves and with others. We begin to say, well, my finances are in a mess. I must not be doing as well as other people. I must have less worth than other people. I'm having trouble making friends. I don't have a good big network like other people. There must be something wrong with me. I must be of less worth to the church or to those around me. I'm not as successful at my job. There must be an issue. Who's the better athlete? Who's better in school? Who's more knowledgeable? Who's smarter? Who takes a social stand for the most things? Human-centered things that we establish a pecking order around. What Paul says is these things are foolish. Doesn't mean that they're bad in and of themselves. That's important. Trying to do well at work is a good thing in and of itself. But it becomes extremely foolish if we begin to attach a pecking order to it, if we begin to see our value as attached to that thing. Once again, we're getting the order wrong. God's grace is what saved us, and that's what transforms us to go try and do our best. But it doesn't make us more lovable before God. God's grace is what's done that. Division is an enemy of the gospel, and Paul doesn't mince words when he gets into verse 10, and he says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. This sounds really harsh, and it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his book, Life Together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you may know, lived in Nazi Germany, a time when the state began to, and Hitler began to take over, and the church in large part submitted to him, went along with it, but Bonhoeffer did not. Bonhoeffer took a stand. He said this about community. He says, he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of Christian community, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. Even good intentions, when they become our dream, our vision, become actually a destroyer of Christian community. He says God hates visionary dreaming. He's not saying that in general. He's saying that about community. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brothers and God himself accordingly. How often do we do that? Do we come in with our idea of what things should look like? And we begin to set everything up against that standard. Paul says that the person who stirs up division, warn them once and then twice, and then have nothing more to do with them. The idea here, and if we take the context of the whole Bible in, is it's restorative. He wants them to be restored. But in order to do that, we have to say there's a separation before restoration. Jesus will say exactly how to do this in Matthew 18, where he'll say, go to that person privately, and then if they won't repent, bring two or three other people. But that's important that we don't become divisive, because division is an enemy of the gospel. Where there's division, the power of the gospel is not on display. Because the power of the gospel is a unifying power. It's a gracious power. Don't elevate yourself. Look at what God has commanded in his word. It says that this person is warped. And the Greek word here really, I believe the best translation for it is has warped himself. Has turned himself aside is another way to put that. That he is sinning. And that he's self-condemned. The emphasis here is that the church isn't the one that comes over him and condemns him or her. The idea is that they have condemned themselves. by being divisive. They've shown that their trust is still in what they can do and not in God's grace. Let us be a community of people whose God's grace has transformed and it shows in our unity. So how can we have Christian community? Well, Bonhoeffer goes on to say this. He says, because God has already laid the foundation of our fellowship, because God has already bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into this community, we enter into the community not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We come into this community not as people who are making our own way, but as people who recognize God's grace. We're a community of unity and a community of devotion. And we don't have much time to talk about the end of the passage, but I'll just make this one observation that Paul gives some examples of how to do this in verses 12 and 13, where he mentions some names that we don't know much about: Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos. We hear some things about Apollos elsewhere and Tychicus, but we see some of these names, and Paul says basically, you can practice in these ordinary ways with these gentlemen who are coming, going out on mission, and you can support them. This is how you begin to practice this devotion. And then he once more says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful, to be in devotion, to be working hard. Tony Gwynn, some of you may know or remember watching Tony Gwynn, the MLB Hall of Famer. There was a New York Times report when he died that came out that said in a 338 lifetime average, which is a very good baseball average, by the way, for those of you who don't know baseball, but 338 average, nobody hits that anymore. Everybody, or every day, counted. Tony Gwynn's two hitting secrets, work and more work. That was the title of the article. And Gwynn, he quotes Gwynn in a statement he made in 1994. He said, commenting on young players, he said, they just feel like stuff is supposed to happen to them. They're not going to have to work for it. And that bugs me because I know how hard I had to work to get where I'm at. Sometimes they sit there in amazement at why I come out here every day to practice, but I can't let their way of thinking into my head. Gwynn worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. And every generation does this a little bit. They say, yeah, the next generation doesn't know how to work or do anything. But the work ethic was what allowed him to have success. And it was as he worked, it was as he devoted himself to his practice. 338, that means he failed two-thirds of the time. Got out two-thirds of the time. Baseball is a sport like that. Christianity is also a little like that. We'll fail a lot. But Paul calls us to work, work, work. And he ends, just like he began, with grace. Paul ends the letter by saying, grace be with you all. It's all about grace. It's all about this story of God's grace.